Have you ever doubted the Lord? Go like this. Sometimes it's other people's situations that cause us to doubt the Lord. Maybe some way, somehow you can handle yourself. You have something that knocks you down, or some trial, or some health issue, or some financial issue, or some relationship problem, and by the grace of God, you can just go on. But when you see someone else, and they're faltering, and it's not right, it's just something wrong about it. Why do they have to go through that? They have served you. They have been faithful in their walk. And it just looks like it's not going to work for them. The tendency is to doubt God. Well, I'm going to take probably a very unusual passage tonight to talk about unwavering faith. You just got to keep believing God for yourself and for others. I think sometimes it's easier for ourselves than it is for others. Your loved one, your friend, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. Sometimes it's harder to believe God for them than it is for yourself. So the text is from Mark's account, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. It's a little bit of a controversial text. Not that it is a text that divides anything or anyone. It's just a bit controversial. So I'm going to try to stay away from that and tell you the truth of the thing. You know, that is, every preacher thinks they have the right interpretation, right, on it. So I do want to lay the groundwork and say that this is my present understanding of this text. And things could change, and they do change over the years, that we know. But this is a text where people have been, I suppose you might say, been some contention or some division as to the explanation of the miracle. And that is, the Lord Jesus touches a blind man and he still can't see anything, and then he touches him again and then he can see. And the controversy or the issue is that this was a two-stage miracle. And you got to ask yourself the question, as I ask myself the question, what's this all about? Why does it appear to be a two-stage miracle? Is that indeed what it is? Or could there be some other explanation? This is kind of a fun preach tonight, okay? So just hang in here with me. We're going to work through this together as best we can and see if we can give some thoughts. Perhaps we'll challenge you and bless you at the same time. Let me read in verse 22 of Mark's account, chapter 8, verse 22. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught or anything. Verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he, the Lord Jesus, put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. Unwavering faith. Keep that in the back of your mind. Unwavering faith. Sometimes things are not what they appear to be. What I mean by that is, sometimes we can't understand how God works. Many times I read the scriptures, this is a classic case, and I go, how could that work? I mean, what is that all about? Perhaps in everyday life, you too have run upon some things, and you go, well, this doesn't make any sense. How does that work? How can this be God's will? If I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. And we have all these different questions. So keep in the back of your mind this thought: unwavering faith. Now, we're going to look at it, this text, in this way. First of all, we're going to look at the place where it happened. Then we're going to look at the plea for healing. Then we're going to look at the procedure, what the Lord did. And then we're going to look at the prohibition, what he told the guy not to do. First of all, the place. The place is identified for us in verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is mentioned seven times in the scriptures. It is the home, or was the home, I should say, of Philip and Andrew and Peter. It's a small fishing village close to where the Jordan River comes into the top of the Sea of Galilee. But there's something else that's significant enough that we're going to have to turn there and look at it that will help us understand perhaps what's going on just outside this city. Now, Matthew chapter 11, if you hold your hand here, turn back just a few pages in your Bible, Matthew chapter 11, and let me begin reading in verse 16. We're thinking about the place, Bethsaida. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking, this is what he says. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John, that would be John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, that is this generation, they say he has a devil. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Pause with me there for a moment, and let me just suggest this. The Lord was more or less saying, we're in a no-win situation here. Maybe you've been in a no-win situation. If you do this, it's wrong. If you do this, it's wrong. You can't do anything right. He said, John came, and John ministered to you, and you would not receive that ministry. Then he said, the Son of Man, I came, and I ministered to you. And no matter how we approached you, how we came, your attitude was always the wrong attitude. You had accusations that were untrue, and you resisted what we tried to share with you. John came. He didn't eat or drink. You said he had a devil. I came socializing, never eating or drinking in the wrong way. You understand that. The accusation was he was a friend of publicans and sinners. We ought to say, how glad we are that accusation is so right tonight, you know. That he, indeed, he came to be the friend of publicans and sinners and to save those publicans and sinners. But nevertheless, he said, it didn't work. No matter how we came, no matter what we did, we were in a no-win situation. It didn't work. And now he begins. Watch your Bibles, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they would not repent. Again, let me pause before I read the names of those cities and say this, that the miracles, the attitudes and the actions and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are all for a purpose. That is, so that we might see ourselves as he sees us, that he might show us how great he is, that he might show us a way to God. That's the reason he came. He's the icon of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the only way to God. And he came and showed us that through his attitude, his actions, his words, his miracles, the signs, all of those things were to lead us to repentance that we might get to know God. And so he said, he began to upbraid the cities where most of the mighty works were done. There have been a lot of mighty works done in North America. Did you know that? Matter of fact, probably up until recently, I would even say most of the mighty works have been done in North America. It seemed as though North America was the place from which the gospel went out. But I'll tell you how bad it is now. We've got countries who were once pagan countries that are sending missionaries back to North America. It is absolutely crazy. Because here is where, we might not can say most, but we can say many manifestations of the grace of God are here. You look in this room tonight. If we had time, if we so desired, we could just go around this room and everybody here has got a story of how God has worked in their life. Mighty works. You can see the grace of God, you know. If you don't believe that, just look right here. The grace of God. I should be dead or in prison. What am I doing here? By the grace of God. But we see it. We hear it. I know there's a lot of phony stuff out there. I understand that. But there's a lot of truth out there. On the television, on the radio, on the internet, in the magazines, there is a lot of truth out there, and it begins to run off of us like water off a duck's back. We hear it, we hear it, we hear it, and all of a sudden it doesn't make any difference anymore. We just keep hearing it, we just keep agreeing with it, but it doesn't change our hearts. Notice, please, in verse 20 again, where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Verse 21, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, remember that from this morning? The hometown of Jesus. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What are we talking about? We're talking about a manifestation of the power of God in a local place that after miracle, after miracle, after miracle, they just said, we don't care. Bethsaida was that place. In 1971, I was at Arrowhead Springs, California with Campus Crusade for Christ. Billy Graham had a crusade on television, and his wife made an unusual national television announcement. She rarely ever came an appearance on national television. And she said this, I'll never forget it. We were sitting in the lobby. There was probably 40 of us there watching the crusade. And she came on television, and this is what she said. 1971, she said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. Dear friend, it has not got better since 1971. It has gotten worse. And the very things that were leveled against these cities, Bethsaida one in particular, and Capernaum in particular, I believe that the Lord could level against North America, Canada, and the United States. I believe it with all of my heart. Now go back to our text and let's see if that influences our thinking at all. The place, Bethsaida. It's a fishing village. It's called the House of Fish. Now, I want you to notice in the context what's going on here. It's in that place, in verse 22, it's in that place that there is a plea for healing. Notice again now, and he cometh unto Bethsaida, and they bring him a man unto him, and besought him to touch him. This is the plea for healing. Now, we must ask ourselves the question, who is they? They bring him a blind man unto him. Well, I suppose the best guess might be the disciples. Those are the ones that are with him. However, we could not be dogmatic about that. It might actually be the blind man's friends. This often happens in the Scripture. When you read about other accounts about blind men in the Scripture, quite often there's a friend somewhere in the mix, and the friend might say, Jesus is coming by, he's coming by now, come on, I'll help you, we can go there, or now's your time, lift your voice, call his name, he's passing by, this is your window, a friend is there. We're not sure who these people are, but I'll tell you what, it was initiated by others, not by the blind man himself. We have no indication that he, at this point, was terribly interested. However, I'm sure that he heard that Jesus could heal the blind, that he was hopeful. But he did not initiate it. So here we have his friends. And let me say this. If you're not willing to help yourself, thank God that you've got a friend that will help you. Maybe somebody's praying for you. Maybe you're so discouraged. Who knows what this blind man has gone through before? Maybe he just gave up and he said, there's no use. I've been to five healers last week and nobody could heal me. And they said, no, if you can just get to Jesus, well, maybe he goes doubtful. I have no idea. But I know this. It was initiated by others and they are bringing him to Jesus. So they brought him to the right person. Jesus is the right person, and they ask Jesus to touch him. I think the older I get, the slower I read. I never was a very good reader. There's a lot in a touch. Did you know that? Isn't it interesting how that you can try to comfort somebody, you can try to encourage somebody, you can read them all kind of verses, but then when you just sort of reach out in a, not a sensual way, not an immoral way, you just reach out and you just take their hand. There's something about that, you know. Something about someone saying, I'll pray for you. It's another thing about someone putting their arm on your shoulder and say, brother or sister, there's something in a touch. You know it. And I know it. There's contact. Sometimes I come home from trying to counsel people and I go, oh, brother, I didn't get anywhere. And I gave them all these verses. And my wife says, maybe they need flesh. I said, what are you talking about? Maybe they need a touch. Maybe they just need a touch. Well, listen, aren't we supposed to represent Christ? I mean, right here in the Gospel of Mark, if we didn't go anywhere else, just hang in here with me for a minute. In chapter 1, Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus, this is what it says, took her by the hand. Same chapter, verse 41, he touches a leper. chapter 5 and verse 41, he takes a little 12-year-old girl by the hand, says, "Little lamb, arise." In chapter 7 and verse 33, he takes a dumb man and he puts his fingers in his ears, deaf and dumb guy, touches him. That great revelation of the Lord Jesus and his awesomeness and his power in Revelation chapter 1, at the end of the thing, John says, "When I saw him, I fell dead. I was done. I was stricken. I couldn't even look up." The next verse says, "He put his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid.'" There is something about a touch. The plea for healing, initiated by others, brought to the right person, and they besought him to touch him. Well, let's look at the procedure. That's exactly what happens. Look again now in verse 23. "He," the Lord Jesus, now watch this. This is significant. "He took the blind man by the hand." There is a personal contact. This is physical, compassionate. I'm interested. I'm going to take your case on personally. I'm not going to refer you to anyone else. And he takes him by the hand. Notice what he does. He leads him out of the town. We got to say, why? Just a suggestion. There's no interaction here. There's no words. Let me fill in, if I could, speculate. Come with me. They'll just mock us in there. They've had their day. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. This is a year later. Miracle after miracle after miracle. They have had it. I've shown them. I have given my life here. I have performed more miracles, many mighty works here, and they won't repent. Come with me. They'll laugh us to shame in there. They'll mock us in there. Come, you just come with me. Just a suggestion. Took him by the hand. Imagine it in your mind. Whoever they are that brought him, they're standing there in awe. The Lord Jesus reaches over, takes him by the hand, and says, "Well, there's nothing recorded, but just let's go." Now notice. So he takes him by the hand. He leads him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes... You know, in another case, the Lord Jesus spits on the ground. He makes a little ball, and the blind man, remember that? One guy said, "He made an eyeball. That's all. Just made an eyeball." I said, "Yeah, sure." I mean, who knows what he did, right? He can take, dust and make a whole man. I'm sure it's not hard to make an eyeball, you know. So anyhow, whatever it is, I don't get it. I mean, if you know about that, please let me know. But listen, I don't get this either. Only thing I know about this is when he had spit on his eyes. In other words, he spit in his face. That's what he did. Spit on his eyes. Do you know that unless it's the Lord doing the spitting, that's not good news to be spit on. It is not good news. Matter of fact, I'm going to suggest that most blind people are kind of used to that. In this sense, these blind people generally don't have a house or a home or any way to provide for themselves. They just sit and beg, and they just go further and further down in society until they're just trash. They're just nobody. They're just, what are you doing cluttering up our pathway here? And it wouldn't be unusual for them to be somehow spit on and disregarded in disgust. I may have told you this last time I was here. It was fresh on my mind, but my younger son, Mark, and an elder from Wailai Kahala Chapel in Honolulu, and two of his friends were on a road out in front of Waikiki Beach doing street evangelism. And my son Mark happened to be on the sketch board. The other guys were handing out tracts. And after he finished his presentation, a young couple came up to him, and he thought the girl wanted to talk, so he stepped out toward her. And when he called me, he said, "Dad, do you ever get spit on when you were preaching?" I said, "No." I said, "Did you get spit on?" And he explained this, that girl came and said a few choice words and spit right in his face. Normally, that's not acceptable, right? That is disgusting, right? That is showing another person's absolute disgust with you if they spit on you. You are nothing. You don't even rate. You're just nothing, and I'm showing that by spitting. My first response was, "Mark, you're in good company, son. It's okay. They spit in the Lord's face, too." Well, that's what Isaiah records for us. He said it this way, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Those two things go together normally. Now, we've got something really unusual here. "And when he had spit on his eyes." Now, I've got to share this with you. You put yourself in this man's shoes, the blind man's shoes. Whatever's happened before, we don't know. The friends bring him. We're assuming that the friends have talked him into this, that he's willingly come. They say to Jesus, "Would you touch him?" Jesus takes him by the hand. Now, here's a blind man being led out of town. There are no witnesses now, as far as I know. Okay? Maybe they were just around there somewhere. I'm not sure. And without saying anything, the Lord Jesus lines him up and spits in his eyes. And then says, "Can you see anything?" Imagine. Put yourself in that situation. You know what this man could have said? As he ducks his head, as he wipes the spittle off of his face, "I did not come out here to be spit on. I did not come out here to be treated like this. I get treated like this back in the town. I thought you were going to help me. I thought there was something different about you. I thought you could heal me. What are you doing?" It's kind of like what Naaman said. You remember him in the Old Testament? He was a great guy, a captain in the army, but he had leprosy. So a little girl told him one day, a little captive girl said, "There's a prophet in Israel, and if you go over there, he could heal you of your leprosy." So anyhow, he gets his wagon together, and he loads it up with clothes and gold and silver, and he makes his way over to Elijah's house, and he gets in to the house, and the cry is made, the plea is made for Elijah to come out and help him. Elijah won't even come out of the house. Never sees him. Just sent some servants, say, "Tell him to go dip seven times in Jordan." You know what Naaman said? "Jordan? Oh, we got rivers cleaner than Jordan. Are you joking?" And then he says this, "I thought," here's the key, "I thought that this prophet, this man who could heal, this man with power, I thought he would come out of the house, he would come to me, he would wave his hand over the place, and I would be healed." He went away in a rage. He said, "I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm gone." The servant said, "Excuse me, boss, what do you want us to do with all the gold and silver and the clothes and all the stuff that you brought? You were willing to do that, weren't you?" Finally, the servants talk him into going down to the Jordan and dipping seven times, just like the prophet said, and he was healed. Did God ever do it a different way than you thought it was going to happen? Yeah, me to? I mean, how often the scriptures say that our ways are not always God's ways. But God's ways are always higher. They're always better. They're always perfect ways. But we don't understand it. I'm suggesting that this blind man could say, I thought, why are you doing this? This is not helping me. What do you mean, do I see anything? Of course I see things. I see things just like I saw when I came. I see men like trees. Everything is still blurry. No, we get a hint now. Watch this. He wasn't born blind, I don't think, because he had seen a man and he had seen a tree. And so there's something going on here. I can still see. Nothing has changed. This doesn't help me at all. But he didn't. He did not respond. There is no recorded response that he ever doubted. One day, Job's messengers come and says, Job, it's really bad. Job, fire came from heaven. Fire, fire. Burned the house. Killed the servants. Killed the cattle. Took out the people. That fire wasn't from heaven. That's what it appeared to be. That fire was right from the pit of hell. But it appeared to be from heaven. Even Job's wife says, curse God and die. No. We might say it this way. My ways are not God's ways. Job just trusted God. Unwavering faith. You may be in a circumstance right now and you say, boy, oh boy, I don't understand this. Why does this happen? Why does it look like God's against me? Why does it look like no help is coming? Why does it look like the bad guys win and the good guys lose? Why does it look like there's no help? Why does it look like God is punishing me? I'm suggesting that this man says nothing has changed. Still got blurry vision. But he never accused and he never quit believing that Jesus could heal him. I think it was a test. We know that healing this man was not too hard. Again, if we went nowhere but the book of Mark, just listen to this. Chapter 1, he deals with unclean spirits. That's a pretty good start. Demons. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, all manner of disease, and a leper, all in chapter 1. A man let down through the roof in chapter 2. A man with a withered hand in chapter 3. He calms a storm in chapter 4. He deals with a demon-possessed man in chapter 5. Woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, feeds 5,000. A deaf mute man is healed, feeds 4,000, and we're right down to our text. Why should this be some two-stage anything? He doesn't work that way. I don't think it was a two-stage miracle. I don't think that he touched the guy and the guy said, yeah, it's kind of working. It's blurry. I can't tell the difference between men and trees. I need another touch. You know, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think unwavering faith. In verse 25, after that is after the man confesses, nothing has changed. He touched again upon his eyes. He put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. Ordinarily, if somebody would spit in your face, I think the tendency would be to go like this, I think. Or like this. He made him to look up. And notice another hint as to what's going on. And he was restored. Oh. His sight came back. He wasn't healed from blindness, that is total blindness, but he was restored and he saw every man clearly. In verse 26, he sent him away to his house. So these are the things. He takes him out. He says, don't worry about them. They won't understand that in there. They won't believe it anyhow. You come with me. Goes through the procedure. Challenges this man. This man remains there. He heals the man, I believe, initially, one touch. He heals the man. And then he says he can see everybody clearly. And then he tells him to go to his house. No other blind people that I know have a house in the scriptures. This guy's got a house. I think this guy probably had some kind of blurred vision, maybe cataracts. I don't know what to say about it. I'm not a doctor, so I don't know. But he couldn't see clearly. And now he sees clearly, and he goes back to his house. Notice the prohibition, verse 26. Neither go into the town. That's generally speaking. Don't go in there. And then don't tell anyone in the town. Wow, the whole place is done. Every individual is done. How many times do you have to see the grace of God, the power of God, and the miracles of God before you act? I mean, we can say, oh yeah, all the mighty works are done. How come you guys didn't repent? I mean, it was right there. How many things have you seen? How many times have you seen miracles? How many times have you seen changed lives? How many times have you seen God raise people up? What do we do? What do we do? Whether you come like John the Baptist or you come like the Son of Man, it's like a no-win situation anymore. This is not only for the benefit of this man. Guess who's getting in on the lesson? The disciples. Watch something really interesting. Back in verse 18, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying about his disciples. Having eyes, you see not. Having ears, you hear not. And you do not remember. When I broke the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets? And they said 12. Verse 20. And when there were seven among 4,000, how many? And they said seven. Verse 21. He said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? The Lord Jesus reminds us that we're at best unfaithful servants. We just don't get it. It's like over and over and over and over again, we're not getting it. I believe the disciples are learning a lesson here too. Here's a total stranger, never saw the Lord Jesus before, never met him before, brought out by some friends, taken out into a solitary place and spit on. And this man kept believing. Will you keep believing tonight if Jesus spits in your face? It's tough. I know. It's tough. You say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? I want to leave you with these thoughts tonight. Never quit believing. Never. No matter what it looks like. Even if it looks like God's turned against you, like Job. Never quit believing. He takes that which is not good, which is wrong, which is despised and evil. He takes that and works it for good to those that love him. No matter what situation you're in tonight, my advice to you is never give up. His plans are not your plans. How many of us would say, boy, I wouldn't do it like that. I'll tell you what, I'll tell you how I'd do it. Well, his ways might not be our ways, but his ways are always perfect. Unwavering faith, no matter what it looks like or what God does, keep trusting him. In closing, let me ask you a question. You see anything? Spiritually, I mean. What do you see? I trust you see a sovereign God who's on your side, who sent his son to be your friend and your shepherd and your God, and he's never going to leave you. Trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we feel almost hypocritical to pray because we've not believed so many times. We've doubted. We wouldn't say it, but we thought it. How could God do that? Remind us to ask another question. How could God stand by when an angry mob beat his son unrecognizable? Because he had a plan that we could not see. Father, remind us how faithful you are, how unbending you are, how merciful and gracious you are. And the next time it appears to be that which is not right, remind us that we need to still trust you for Christ's sake. Amen.